of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Diatessaron is a name we have given to our current series on Lord's Day mornings. Diatessaron is a Greek word for fourfold, or more literally, through four, and was the title of a similar harmony of the four canonical Gospels combined in the second century by a man named Tatian. Our Diatessaron is a synthetic, chronological, conflated text of the Gospels using the literal majority translation as the underlying English text. It is synthetic in that it presents the content of all four Gospels in one running account. Chronological in that the events are included in their historical order, and conflated in that the wording is a combining of the text of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John into one record, the resultant text of which is not identical to any of the four, but has all the fullness of the information found in all. The source of the wording is indicated by fonts, which we are terming Matthian, Markan, Lucan, and Johannine, which reveal which gospel account it is taken from. If you need actually another copy of what we passed out last week of that Diatessaron, you can get one. There should be one on the table. And it will be marked as page 41 at the bottom. Also, if you're visiting with us, you may want to get one of those. If you don't, there's a couple brethren up there now getting some. And if you need one, just put your hand up. We'll give you one. And make sure that you get one of those. In this Diatessaron, our combination of these four Gospel accounts, not so much as a then, and, or but, or any particle of connection is added to our Diatessaron text that isn't found in the scriptural Gospels. In addition, our Diatessaron isn't meant to replace the reading and study of the four Gospels as they stand. We are not writing our own Bible, as some slanderously report of us. A thought odious to us and all biblicist Christians. This is merely a creative teaching device which we are currently employing to help broaden our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So with that bit of explanation as to what we're doing today, we're going to look at the information that we get in this harmony of Scripture from Mark 3, 13 through 19, and Luke 6, verses 12 through 16. And then we're going to, Lord willing, begin in Luke 6, verses 17, and probably only till 19 today. So we have, that's going to be the choosing of the 12 apostles, and then some sort of introductory and summary material that sets up what we will go into, Lord willing, next week, the teaching on the plain. And so we have those two things in front of us. We have the selection of apostles, and then the setting up of the situation, the scene for the teaching on the plain, or on the level place, as our text will put it. Let's read first the paragraph on your handout that deals with Mark 3, 13 through 19, and Luke 6, 12 through 16. the selection of the apostles. Now it happened in these days that he went out into the mountain to pray. And he was spending the night in that prayer to God. And when it became day, he summoned his students and chose 12 from them, whom he also named apostles, so that they should be with him, so that he could send them forth to be proclaiming and to be having authority, to be healing the diseases and to be casting out the demons. And he put upon Simon the name Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he put on them the name Boanerges, which is sons of thunder, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Judas of James, and Simon the Canaanite, Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a betrayer. Let's get through that, and then we'll go further if we can today. Now it happened in these days that he went out into the mountain to pray. This is one of the things characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ. He would, I'm going to say daily or almost so, he would retire, he would leave the company of the crowds, the multitudes, even his disciples, and he would get away to pray to God his Father. Holy people pray, and the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was God, as a man, is doing the holy person thing. He must pray. He must pray, actually, the perfect amount to be a perfect Savior, the only kind that will work. Sometimes we get from the Arian contingent that, well, how, why, you're saying Jesus is God. Why is he praying? Is he praying to himself? No, we're saying in our doctrine that the Lord Jesus Christ is one of three persons in a Trinity that has always existed in God. The ontological existence of God is triune as to person. And so, no, if we were Unitarian, well, we wouldn't say that Jesus is God at all. But if one was somehow believing the one aberration of doctrine that makes absolutely no sense to me, is what's come to be called modalism, that there is only one person in the Godhead, but that person is referred to by different titles, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in different connections. Well, that doesn't make sense as to how, why one is praying to another. We could say to the modalist, is he praying to himself? And I guess they would have to answer yes, which just baffles me, how when you see these subject-object relationships between Father and Son, or Spirit and Son, Father and Spirit, how you can think that there is a Unitarian situation here. But the Lord, as perfect man, is living out, not acting, but living, real, genuine, perfect humanity. So, though God the Son, He is experiencing this obedience to prayer. And He is doing that in all reality, in all sincerity. This is not just sort of like a, well, you know, this is an experiment. We're going to sort of go through the motions like I'm a man, but I'm really, you know, acting like God all the way through. He's not pulling on the prerogatives and powers of deity here. If you would, and I think that this is very maybe tricky to some. Some, when I hear them try to explain this kenotic protocol, I think that is a terrible choice of words in your saying that. The Lord did not, and this is the one that usually surfaces when people talk like this, the Lord did not put aside His deity. If He put aside His deity, He's not deity anymore. That is not what is happening here. The Lord Jesus Christ is essential, eternal, undiminished deity in His humanity. In Him, as Colossians 2:9 puts it, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So He did not put off His deity. Please never say that. Don't say that He, I don't know, hung up His deity or all the different ways that you can say this. What we should say is that He has put the attributes of His deity in suspension. That is, the free exercise of the powers of deity He is not functioning in during this time so that He can live as a perfect human. Perfect humans don't have the ability to turn stones into bread, right? If there was a perfect human, Adam, for instance, Adam before the fall did not have the ability to turn stones into bread. So he was, at that point in time, he was a perfect human. He wasn't really made perfect by testing. Once the testing came, we would see that he was able to be quite flawed. The Lord Jesus Christ was tested in every point as we are, yet without sin, and therefore He became ratified as the author of salvation to everyone who would believe in Him. So what He's done now at incarnation, from incarnation to death, are what we call the days of His flesh in Hebrews 5:7. That is the days characterized by His humanity, dominated by His humanity. If the Lord put aside His deity, if the Lord shelved His essence as deity, then He could never have said that He was the Son of God in the days of His flesh, because He wouldn't be, right? That which refers to His deity would not be true of Him during the days of His flesh, but it was. And that's why He claims to be the Son of God on many occasions throughout this life that we are studying. But He is functioning, operating as a human being. Human beings should pray in dependence of God, particularly when there are important, like far-reaching decisions that are going to be made. He's got an extremely important, far-reaching decision that in His humanity He will arrive at this night that we're looking at. This night, because He was spending the night in that prayer to God. And when it became day, this is the result of the night's prayer. When it became day, He summoned His students and chose 12 from them, whom He also named apostles. All right, let's kind of back up a little bit. When He was spending the night in that prayer to God, this shows you, even from as a human perspective, you're looking and saying, this must have been extremely important. And the Lord Jesus Christ took it as very important. You do not even, no one is making apostles today. All right, there are no apostles in this era of the age. There's nobody walking around who is an apostle. I mean, in heaven, yeah, but nobody on the earth is walking around who is an apostle. You have people walking around who claim to be apostles. You have people walking around on the earth who others claim for them that they are apostles, but in all reality of truth, they are not apostles. So we're not making apostles today. We're not appointing or ordaining apostles today. But we are doing that with other kinds of word bearers, as we might call them. That's the term I like to use for evangelists, pastors, and teachers today. When we recognize those gifts in a individual life, I'm saying this is not something you rush into. This is not something that you flippantly do. This is not a decision that is rushed into. This is not something that you haste upon. The Son of God now is, the now in our text, is summoning His students. That is the larger class that's generally called disciples in your conventional translations. He's calling those students of His, and from those students, He will select 12 of them and dub them, title them, apostles. Sometimes in the Scripture you'll hear them referred to as the 12 disciples, or the 12 students. Understand that it's talking about, these are the particular 12. These are the set-apart 12. These are the 12 who are, you know, the top 12. These are the 12 who are distinguished, the distinguished 12. It's not to say that they are the only students that there are. This is to say, rather, that there is this mass, there's this group. It's a large number at this point. At this point in time, in where we're at chronologically, the Lord Jesus Christ is actually very popular among the common people at this point, and we will see some statement of just the extent of that popularity at this point, even beyond the bounds of Israel. So there are many who would maybe call themselves apostle. Student. Disciple. The Lord now is choosing out of that greater number of students 12, whom He also named apostles. Now, an apostle, this is one of the few times in the literal majority translation that I'm going to translate this for you, transliterate a word. Apostolos is the Greek word. Apostle is the word we're translating it with. The idea is an emissary, or an envoy, an official designated representative. This is the highest office outside of Lord that you will find in the church. It is the highest office that has ever existed among those who are other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is part of the body. He is the head of the body. Other than head, all the other members, this is the highest office that anyone could ever have in all time of the church, and that is not an extant gift on the earth today, as we've said. These apostles, He has designated them, and look at His reason, so that they should be with Him. That's given as a reason. Just to be with me, the Lord could say, is why I've made this one an apostle. Now, what about this thing, you might say, and maybe you'd never think of this, and so I'm going to give you fodder for doubt now, but what about this thing, you say, Timothy, you say this, you make much of this idea of in the majority text of the Greek manuscripts in 1 Timothy, that it says, do all things without invitation. And then you say that those in pastoral situations should not be exclusive. They should not be inviting this one as opposed to that one and the policies that you have had. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is certainly in a pastoral situation. He is a shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. He is the arch shepherd. He is selecting 12 so that they would be with him. The idea is that, you know, he was very available. We've been seeing this already, even to the people he didn't know. You could get to the Lord Jesus Christ if the crowd would let you. The Lord Jesus Christ would let you. The Lord was not some prima donna, self-important, though he was incredibly important. But he did not, in arrogance, think that he was beyond or above rubbing shoulders with those who did not have position, those who were common people. He was not of the odious mindset that we see some pseudo-pastors operate in today. You could reach him. If there were telephones, you could call him. It wasn't the secret, you know. What's the pastor's phone number? Nobody knows the pastor's phone number. Everybody here knows the pastor's phone number, right? He was reachable, he was touchable, he was available, he was receptive, he was there for people. And so he made himself accessible to people. But he selected 12 that they would, since everyone can be with him in some more limited fashion, everyone could be with him. There are these 12 that he is going to invest in and initiate to in a special way. He's going to spend more time with these people. He's going to initiate. He's on the initiative to initiate that extra time with people. And pastors today should do that with those who will be teachers in the future, with those that they are beginning to have inklings about them, like, I think this person is gifted as a shepherd as well. Maybe one day they will be a co-pastor with me, and that pastor ought to begin to take steps to reach out to those people, to develop their gifts, to help them do that. I'm a firm believer in ecclesiastical pastoral training, as I'll call it. That is, that means that I'm not a believer in go away to pastor school somewhere and don't actually ever get in the trenches of a permanent church situation and learn how to be a pastor, all in theory. And then someday, you know, candidate for a church somewhere, some church that's dumb enough to elect you because they don't know. I'm not saying that somebody that goes to a seminary, you're stupid if you elect somebody as your pastor that went to a seminary. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what you're hearing me say. What I'm saying is, it's a dumb decision to elect somebody that you don't know anything about, except maybe a transcript from a seminary. You know, oh, they got all A's in their classes. That means nothing. I could show you women who have gotten all A's in their Bible classes. They're outlawed from being pastors, right? That means nothing. Well, you know, they're spoken well of in the denomination that they're a part of. I don't care that they're spoken well of. You don't actually know that person, do you? I believe that pastors should train pastors, and I don't even mean in a seminary situation. I mean right here and now. Deal, like, learn how to do this by the person who will ordain you. That is the New Testament model. You don't see the scriptural model. You will not find the scriptural model anywhere that says, go away to a place and study, you know, hole up and study the Bible intensely for 3 years and then you'll know everything and come back and be our pastor. You don't find that. You see in Titus, in Crete, in 1 Timothy, in Ephesus, you see Paul instructing these men to go live in that church. Go sit there. Timothy dies in Ephesus, if we go by the accounts, even though he was an apostolic legate and not the kind of pastor that others are. Timothy dies there. And if we believe the church history, I'm not totally believing it, but it's believable, it's credible, that Timothy died in Ephesus at the annual Diana parade when he said, look at all of these people here in the streets in Ephesus. What a golden opportunity for open-air preaching. I will go out here and preach the gospel under no delusion that he would just be loved and accepted, but he was clubbed and stoned to death on the streets of Ephesus because he preached against Diana and preached the deity of the only true and living God. He's in Ephesus in 1 Timothy when he gets the instructions. He's still in Ephesus in 2 Timothy sometime later. And both Timothy and Titus are told to go to this church, stay there, live there, get to know these people. And then from that number, you take the initiative to approach individuals who you perceive the grace of God in, according to Galatians 2. And you know what? When that person is ordained, they have hands laid on them, and they are a pastor of that church. They're a pastor with the previous pastor or pastors who laid hands on that person. And they're equals. They're not a junior member. They're not an associate pastor or any diminutive name. They are just as much then an elder, an overseer, and a pastor as that other person or people, or those other people who ordained them. And guess what? The church knows too. The church knows we can trust this guy because we live with him, right? It's not some, ooh, this is kind of scary. You know, we heard him preach a trial sermon, we ask him back for another one, and we really like his preaching, and we don't know much besides that. We know his doctrine on a couple points that we've, you know, our search committee has asked him about. That's just not the biblical way to go. And a lot of churches have gotten into some serious hot water as a result of it. So it's appointment. That also weeds out the approbation lust crowd. That is, those who want that office to drive rather than to lead. Those who want that office because of selfish reasons, money motivations, or anything else that would be amiss. You'll note that these 12 apostles, they didn't, you know, there wasn't like, I want to be one. It wasn't up to a vote. Jesus didn't gather all of this crowd together and say, how many of you would like to be apostles? And hands go up all over. And then those that didn't put their hands up, those of you that didn't put your hands up, we're going to vote on these ones here. And you have some people in sheep situations, they just couldn't but vote for every one of them. And the discrimination, the discretion, the discernment, the perception that is needed to weed out who should be in there is just not there. You don't lead. Sheep don't vote for shepherds, people. All right? Shepherds lead sheep. Sheep don't lead shepherds. And when shepherds lead, it's because they serve. We must divest ourselves of every vestige of the idea that leadership, Allah, Jesus Christ, means giving orders. Means even giving instructions. That is necessary at times. But this is almost, it's not identical, but it is almost a synonym in the Lord Jesus Christ dictionary, that is leadership, is almost a synonym with service or servanthood. That's what it's about. So, Jesus communes with His Father all night. He's been with them for some undesignated amount of time. We don't know how long this is, but I think you may have been surprised how long it has taken Him in our Diatessaron to actually appoint these 12. We kind of get the idea as we read through the Gospels, like, these guys are always around. Some of them were around from very early, like the first name and the first four names. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. We met them very early in our Diatessaronic study, right? We met them like before, when Jesus was baptized and tempted, and then when He came back, the next thing we saw, coming back from that temptation, He came to the Jordan again, and John saw Him and said, you know, behold the Lamb of God who bears the sins of the world. And one of those is Andrew, who follows Him. James and John, early disciples. Peter was introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ by his brother Andrew very early on, but not so early, like into this ministry now. This far into it, anybody know when we started this series? Like the date around the time we started this? What's that? Middle of October last year. All right? So, it's taken us more than a year of Sundays in following the movements of the Lord Jesus Christ to get to the place where He is appointing apostles now. They should be with Him to absorb the thinking and the character and the responses. You know, the way that the Lord Jesus Christ handled people. They need to do a lot of their learning kind of by osmosis. That is, a great deal of learning how to do this Good Shepherd thing in the ultimate, that is, the Lord and His apostles, was going to be almost passively received by just watching. Oh, that's the way that God would act. That's the way God thinks that someone who is doing this thing should be treated. That's the way God responds to Pharisees. Just by watching what is happening. So that they should be with Him, and so that He could send them forth to be proclaiming. This is the evangelistic function under that last, you know, few years of under law, the gospel of the kingdom. That's what they're going to be preaching. And this word is usually translated preaching. So He would send them forth, being with Him, and then they would go forth to be proclaiming, and in verse 15, to be having authority, to be healing the diseases, and to be casting out the demons. These are mainly the healing thing, more than the casting out demons. This is part of the signs of an apostle. We see it in 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul writes, "The signs of the apostle were produced among you in all endurance, in signs and wonders and powers. Have you ever encountered the spirit that kind of patronizes you, that sort of, they'd never say this, but there's kind of an attitude of, "Aw, you poor believer. You think that miracles don't happen all the time. And, you know, you're just, I'm sure you're a victim of bad teaching that's just kind of dead orthodoxy. You know, you don't really have the faith and the reality of a relationship with Jesus that sees you healing, sees you laying hands on people and healing them and casting out demons and raising the dead." There is, I've received this in the past, there's this attitude from our brothers and our sisters sometimes, certain factions of them, that, you know, you just really, you're not very spiritual because you're not seeing displays of power happen frequently, regularly. And these are the signs of an apostle. There's nothing wrong with us because we're not always seeing healings take place. Those are the things that mark someone out as apostle. All right? I'm not saying that God won't or hasn't, that He won't heal or that He hasn't healed today. I won't say that He won't do that in our midst. I think you might be scared about some of the things that I pray sometimes. What might this mean? Particularly like in a Christocentric conference prayer. When I pray things like, "If it's your will, Father, extend your hand that miracles, wonders, and signs would be done." Because I'm open to that. But I'm not really expecting that. And it's not some faith defect. It's because I believe the Scripture that says that, that does not say this is over. Does not say God cannot or will not do this. But it does say this sets someone apart as an apostle. Do you see how what the Lord did was He took 12 students. He said, "You're apostles now." And personally gave them the power to heal diseases and to be casting out the demons. They're going to do this. We will see them as we make our way through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see them casting out these demons and healing. So it says in what you see as verse 16 in the Markan font, "And He put upon Simon the name Peter." Now we've got the names of these apostles. He put upon Simon the name Peter. So we call him Peter all the time, right? They called him Simon all the time, not Peter. Even the Lord, after He called him Peter, you never see Him call him Peter. For most of the, one time you see Him, the time when He will in Caesarea Philippi, He will say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord will say, "And I say to you that you are Peter." Like, this is why I named you this in the first place. Simon. Think of these two names. Simon and Peter. Simon, in the name itself, in what it means, it's the same name as the Old Testament patriarch, Simeon. It's really, they're not two different names. This is the same name, Simeon. It may be spelled differently in different places, and that's okay. This happens in the New Testament Greek. But because they're transliterating a name that was Hebrew, we're going to see that happen in a moment, with a different name. But it wasn't anything in the name, but there was something in the original bearer of the name that was very unlike the name that the Lord put upon him. The name Peter, I think most of you know, means rock. The idea is, you know, stable, unmovable, solid. You remember in the case of Simeon, again, same name. You remember when the prophecy of Genesis 49 was being given Jacob over all of his sons, he said, Simeon. Simeon didn't look like he was rock, solid. Didn't look like he was stable, right? So there's an association there, not the etymology, but the association is anything but solid, stable, you know, founded, sure, secure. What the Lord is doing is projecting upon this brother what he's going to make him. He's going to be a rock. There is no question that Peter, with all of his foibles that you see in the gospel account, there's no question that he is considered the top apostle of these 12. Which says something about this appointment. It has much to do with grace. We will see much more about Peter, and I'm not a big fan of character studies. I'm a big fan of one character study. We've been involved now for the last 26 years in a character study of one character, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're watching what he's doing, and we're learning more really about the Lord Jesus Christ than we are about these apostles. But as we watch what he does, so he puts upon Simon the name Peter. You will note your font changes when it comes to and Andrew his brother. That's not because we don't find Andrew in other lists or in Mark's list. We do. But in Luke's list, he is designated as the brother of Peter. This Andrew that we've seen before, I want you to know that it's the same Andrew as we have encountered previously, and so I put it here so that I can put his brother next to him. All right, so we have Peter and then Andrew, his brother. As we go back to Mark and font, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. You remember our meeting them at the Sea of Galilee when they were doing their plying their trade as fishermen, and the Lord met them and said, follow me. And they left the nets and Zebedee, their father, and the employees with him, and they followed the Lord Jesus Christ in a literal and official way. So they are early disciples, early on. And he put on them the name, and we say in the anglicized way that you say this, that is in the English common way of saying this, Boanerges. It tells us this means sons of thunder, which is sons of thunder. This is Aramaic. So let me say it for you in Aramaic. And this will not be like other times when I say to you, even if you don't know Aramaic, you'll hear it. You'll hear this similarity. You probably will not hear this similarity this time. You would pronounce this in Aramaic, B'nai Regesh. B'nai Regesh. Doesn't sound like Boanerges, does it? B'nai Regesh. B'nai is the construct state form of the word for sun, and that in the plural. So, sons of Regesh. Regesh in Hebrew is a tumult. But in Aramaic, it is thunder. You can maybe see why they would be associated together, but the word does mean different things in these two ancient and Jewish languages. When you take B'nai Regesh and you try to transliterate that into Greek, which is what Mark is doing, you get Boanerges. Boanerges. Now that looks a little more like what we're having here. And then the anglicized form, that's just the fault of people who speak English. Boanerges. That's not how you pronounce it. Alright, so it is a Markan attempt to translate this Aramaic thing into the Greek that he's writing in, and it does mean sons of thunder. Now, when you think of John, do you wonder, like, what you know of John? Usually when we think of Peter, for some reason, I don't know why Peter gets a bad rap here, but when you think of Peter, oftentimes we think of bombastic, bull in a china shop kind of disposition, just like, talk before you think, say something stupid, get corrected by the Lord for it, and just seemingly not learn from that, but just keep doing it. This rather hasty or rash spirit. But when you think of John, you generally think of 1 John. And you think, you identify him with devotion. You identify him with love. Why do you see Peter in his pre-Pentecost state? Why is he stalled there in the Christian mind? But John gets to be viewed in, you know, the high point of his Christianity that we see when he's writing the scripture. This tells me that there must have been some kind of a transformation in John as well. When you think of sons of thunder, the idea is that these guys, these two brothers, are thunderous men. Like maybe they're very loud. Or maybe they're just loud in attitude. Like, they don't put up with a lot. When you find yourself in a situation with these, and these two guys are there, if you say that thing, if you play that string that, you know, sets them off, there's just going to be, you know, John gets transformed, doesn't he? John gets characterized by this emphasis on agape, devotion, love. But in the time that there, pre-Pentecost, pre-death and resurrection, these two guys were somewhat, we might say untamed. We might say that they were rather reactionary and maybe emotionally reactionary. For some reason, though, this name doesn't stick to them. This is the only time that it's found in the Scripture. Whereas Peter's name, another inconsistency between John and Peter, Peter's name sticks. You just know him as Peter. But these are the men, Simon Peter and Andrew his brother, and then James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas. So far, we've already encountered Matthew. He is Matthew Levi. That's important. And Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus. That is to distinguish him from the son of Zebedee, this other James. And Thaddeus. Thaddeus is his name. He is a dual named person in the passages that we're dealing with, but he's actually thrice named. He is Thaddeus, and in Luke's account, as you see in Luke and Font, he is Judas of James. That is, his name is Thaddeus Judas, or Judas Thaddeus. But if you're going to call him Judas, you have to distinguish him from the other one, Iscariot. That this is Judas of James, his father, James. And Simon the Canaanite. And then Luke calls him Zealot. Now, what is a zealot? And we learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ here than we do about Simon the Zealot. A zealot was someone who was of the political and religious persuasion. Remember last week we saw how religion and politics got together with the Pharisees and the Herodians? Yeah, but this religion doesn't really have anything to do with this politics, and this politics don't have anything to do with this religion. Zealots were the actual definition combined both of them in and of themselves. Here's the Herodians, purely political. Here's the Pharisees, purely religious. They get together because of base motives on another point. The zealot merged the two like this. Zealots were those people, they came to be called by the Romans later as the Sicarii. Have you ever heard of that? Anybody ever heard of the Sicarii? It comes from the word that means dagger. They were, the Sicarii were the daggermen. That is, they were all about killing people with daggers. In the name of God. That is, the zealot would look back into the history of Israel and say things like, you know, this land is ours and we were told to kill everybody in it to take it over. And Israel failed to do that. Has God's command been vanquished? Has God told us to do something and we haven't yet done it? Doesn't that mean that we should do it? And Rome now occupies this land, and that is a travesty. That is deplorable. That these idolaters would have authority and power over us and that we would pay taxes to them in our land. There is a biblical solution to this. Kill them all. So they were zealots, like, let's overthrow Rome. Let's spearhead revolution. And the Sicarii did their Sicarii work on lots of people. Over time, they would see, you know, this person is the chief tax collector for this region over here, and he's Jewish. He's a dead man. And they would get him in a corner somewhere and murder the chief tax collector because you're a Jew that is selling us out to Rome. Or maybe we don't have enough of us to actually do this. Hey, why weren't you biblical the whole way with this? Why didn't you say, I have to set foot in the land, it's all mine? Why wouldn't you say, if you're basing it on this Old Testament commandment, why aren't you going the whole distance with it? Why aren't you saying, why aren't you like Jonathan, who says, Yahweh's hand is not shortened to save by many or by few? He's given us a command. What about you and me and an armor bearer? How about that? We'll go and take and melt that whole company back. We'll just kill them. Whatever gets past me, you kill it. Well, they're not doing that. They're not that spiritual in their minds. And they know a lot of times we don't have enough manpower to overtake that traveling caravan of Roman dignitaries, but they would want to kill all of those Roman dignitaries. So they were kind of the sons of Zeruiah mode of solving problems. Kill them. Remember Joab and Abishai and his brother before he died, you know, it was always like, you want me to strike him down with one shot, I won't hit him a second time. And David always had to say, what do I have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Sons of Zeruiah became called zealots. In other eras, Sicarii by the Romans. Now, do you notice It is significant. The Lord's disregard for human discriminations in the making up of this list. Let's counsel Jesus with worldly counsel, shall we, for a moment? Jesus, it's okay for these folks to be associated with you, but you don't want to take a tax collector and a zealot and put them together in your closest group of people. They don't work well together. The Lord says, no, I'm following the instructions of my Father. The Father, let's just go back to the Father, to whom He was in prayer all night. The Father said, I want that zealot and that tax collector to be part of the inner circle of these students. I want a zealot and a tax collector to be part of the foundation of this church, as Ephesians 2, 20 and following will put it. I want these two guys in that same group. I want them to be the recognized official emissary envoys of my Son. Evidently, God thinks, and hasn't He done this in churches? Everybody nod your head. Yes, He has done this in churches. Has He not, in some cases, done this in our church? He just kind of brings all of these people who are believers, that's the only thing that's important to Him, and throws them all together into that mix, and sometimes these people are very different. They have widely divergent views. And some of those people who are there, not only do you have the Sicari guy and the tax collector, ooh, that's like oil and water. You also have people who, depending on what side they take, the tax collector or the zealot side, you have others there too who are sons of thunder. And you got this guy, Peter, you got this strange, you got this interesting mix of folk. I draw from this that the Lord is saying, I recognize that you are naturally predisposed this way or that way in your personality. Your personality has nothing to do with your fellowship. Your personality is something that is of the flesh. I do not expect you to be operating in a personality rapport with your brothers. I expect you to be functioning on a higher plane, a spiritual level, where you can just recognize, I would disagree with that, as far as policy, as far as an operative principle, but that's just about you. That's just you. So you isn't who we fellowship around. Christ, the one that we have in common, is the one that we fellowship around. Do you think that this zealot, Simon, and this tax collector, Matthew, do you think that if it was not for their common association with the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would ever be together, that they would ever be in company together? Maybe the only way they would ever be in company together is when one has to pay their taxes to the other, or when one is killing the other one. He just obscures. He just acts like it isn't even there because he expects you and us to act as if these things are not there because these things are not important. What's important is the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason you're here. And so Peter must get along with Thomas, James and John with Matthew, and Matthew with Simon. They're going to be most of them, not, probably all of them, Galilean, except for maybe Judas, because of his name Iscariot. Well, let's go there. Simon the Canaanite, that means he is from Cana. He is a zealot from the city of Cana. And Judas Iscariot, don't exactly know what this name means. But some have hypothesized that it is Iscariot, and that is from this place called Kerioth. Not knowing where that is, I can't say that he would be Galilean as well. But Judas, and we're not doing a study on Judas either, but as the things unfold, let's let it unfold as it unfolds. In other words, let's not jump to, let's talk about Judas now, and let's prove that he's not a believer. He is absolutely, when you see the things that are going to be said about him, there's no question this man is not and never has been a believer. The Lord has selected one that in John 6, he will later say he knows, is a slanderer or a devil. So he knows that from day one, but the rest of this group has no idea. As things unfold, you'll see things that should be red flags to the other disciples, but even as late as the very day that the Lord Jesus Christ will die. They do not know this about Judas Iscariot. And all of the time, though we take it here from Luke's account, it says, who also became a betrayer. Judas, this is what he's known for. And it's what he should be known for. He's going to go to his own place. He is a slanderer. It would have been better for him that it was not born. He would go out and hang himself, fall headlong and burst open, and another would take the place of his overseership. All right. Verse 17. This will go rather quickly now. That is in Luke and font. And having come down with them, so after this auspicious, historic event, the designation of the 12. From this point on, you're going to have 12 apostles with him all the time. Oh, by the way, we might also say this. There are at least two pair, there may be three. There are at least two pairs of brothers here, right? Peter and Andrew, James and John. Maybe there's another one. I don't think we can be certain. But Matthew and James both have a father named Alphaeus. Maybe they're brothers too, though I think that it would be mentioned here if that were the case, so I'm not signing down on that one. You'll notice that there are similar names. There's two Judases, there are two Simons, and there are two Jameses. Friends, these are your apostles right here. There are some that come later. Silas is called an apostle. James, the brother of the Lord, will be called an apostle in Galatians chapter 2. Paul, obviously. Barnabas is called an apostle. You have 17 or 18 people, if you include the Lord Jesus Christ in that list. There are 17 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one other person who's called an apostle. Not of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is an apostle of God in Hebrews 3:1. But the idea is that these are your apostles. From time to time I've said to you, okay, let's see if you can come up. We get a piece of paper and we say, let's see, just in informal fellowship, give me the names of the 12 apostles. And you guys stink at this. Alright, these are the names. You only have 12 names, alright? These are the names. Nathanael was not an apostle. It never says he was anywhere. That's not a different name for somebody else. Nathanael is a close associate and an early disciple, but he was not an apostle. You will note that Luke and Mark are not in this list, all right? Matthew is, John is, and then you want to go, Luke and John. You know, Luke and Mark, nope. Mark is not an apostle. Luke isn't even a Jew, all right? During this Jewish ministry that the Lord had. Luke doesn't even know that a guy named Jesus exists at this point in time. So, that's being talked about. These are your apostles. All right, know who they are. One early church writer said the reason that he has enumerated these three times in the Scripture is so that if somebody came to you and claimed to be an apostle, you would know that's not one of the names. All right. Verse 17, and having come down with them after this auspicious and historic occasion, he stood on a level place with a crowd of his students and a large multitude of the people from all Judea and Jerusalem. So Judea is the southern region. Jerusalem is the city, the chief city, and what used to be the capital city in that region. And the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. That's Gentile territory. That means Gentiles even. Ethnoi. Those who are not Jewish are coming to him as well, who came to hear him. So it wasn't always in every person that it was just for the miracle and be healed from their diseases. That is a big motive. Miracle is the draw here. But there are some who think, you know what? And they're putting this together rightly. They're saying, if this man has this kind of power, and he's not against God, this is not some kind of, you know, demonic thing, I want to hear this man. They're recognizing him as a prophet, and they came to hear him and be healed from their diseases. And those being vexed under unclean spirits, and they were being healed. And all the crowd was seeking to be touching him. In a metaphorical way, that ought to be our motive today, right? Why'd you come to church today? I want to touch Jesus. I want to get close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because power was going out from him and curing all. I don't know if you see this kenotic protocol thing here again. But it's not that he was, watch, it's not that he was choosing to exert power, but it's power was just going out from him. Remember that woman? We haven't seen her yet, and we're closing with this, but remember that woman who said, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And the Lord was not conscious that she was doing that because of the days of his flesh. I know he's omniscient. He was not functioning in omniscience. Do you understand? When he turns around and says, who touched me? It's because he doesn't know. Alright? It's a genuine question. But this is amazing. Oh, I can't get into this. But we'll get into it when we're there. He somehow feels power leaving him. Like, somebody touched me with a touch of faith and God released the healing power to that woman even unbeknownst to me. This is amazing. Absolutely amazing. You got a good eyeful of the Lord Jesus Christ today? That's blessing enough, if that's what's happened. We've seen how he thinks, we've seen how he acts, we've seen what God has done through him, some of those things. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.